Jude, starting from the top. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things that they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Now, if you happen to be out walking this weekend in one of our lovely parks in Preston, there's a chance that somewhere nearby your feet, just underground, there may have been some of these little critters. A little picture on the screen. Very cute. That is the yellow shadow ant. The yellow shadow ant, found widely across our nation. Now, the Bible generally is very keen on ants. I don't know if you know that. But the book of Proverbs says, go and have a look at the ant. The ant works hard, they're wise. Ants are commended. But actually, I think the writers of the Proverbs would be less keen on the yellow shadow ant. Because the yellow shadow ant lives for deception. And its main target is the humble black garden ant, the one that we always see in the back garden. Now, the deception goes a bit like this. So the queen ant of the yellow shadow ants, what she does is that she adopts the scent, the sort of chemical scent of the black ant, and then slips quietly into the black ant's nest. And because she smells like all the other ants in the black ant nest, well, she manages to get through security unchecked, unnoticed. And she's very quickly accepted by the rest of the colony. And little by little, this sort of intruder queen, she starts to gain the loyalty of the little worker ants, the black ants. And before long, she kills off the old queen and takes her place. And now the intruder queen rules the nest, and the black worker ants, unknowingly, they start to raise up all the offspring for the new queen. And before long, the original colony is totally lost. Now, if you're a black garden ant, being aware of the tactics of these secret intruders and confronting their threat wherever you see it is pretty crucial to your survival. And the same is true for the church. That's what Jude is saying. You'll remember from last week, Jude is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and he's writing in the AD 60s to a church that has been infiltrated by a group of what Jude calls ungodly people, false teachers who have secretly slipped in amongst them. And because of the presence of these people, Jude is having to write a very different letter to the one that he planned to write to this church. He wanted to write to them all about the wonders of the salvation that they share, verse 3. But instead, he says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And actually, that word contend is really the key instruction for Jude's letter. Why? Well, because these individuals, verse 4, who've come on in, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. It's pretty serious. And you see, like the black ants, there's a threat, an urgent threat within. And Jude is writing to alert this church to the threat so that they can tackle it before it brings them down. Now, you'll have noticed from the reading that Jude, he doesn't really pull his punches, does he, when he writes? His language is pretty strong, and it maybe makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable in places. I'm conscious that as we meet on a Sunday morning, often folks among us who are new to the Christian faith or exploring Christian things, and perhaps thinking, wow, this Jude guy, he's a bit strong. And often he's been portrayed in that way by people, this sort of prickly, angry man who just says lots of mean things. But actually, it's really important as we start that we see the reality is very different from that. Jude is a loving man. He's a loving pastor to these people. He cares very deeply about them. Actually, verse 3, we hear, don't we? They are his dear friends, and we hear that again at the end of the letter. Literally, beloved. He loves them. And he also wants them to know and remember that they are precious to God as well. They're loved and kept and chosen by God. And he prays for them, doesn't he, verse 2, that they would know an abundance of mercy and peace and love. So you see, it's precisely because Jude cares so deeply, because he loves them so much, and because he knows how precious the gospel is that they have, this faith that has been entrusted to them, this message of faith. Precisely because of that, that he speaks in the language that he does. And it is why this morning in this long central section of the letter from verse 5 to 16, he warns us about these gospel opponents in such detail, because, well, he doesn't want us either to be naive about the seriousness of the threat of false teaching in the church. He doesn't want us to be complacent. He doesn't want us to assume that it's not really a problem for us here, false teaching. It's a bit like a football manager, I guess, sitting his team down for some video analysis pre-match. Careful frame-by-frame analysis. He wants us to be fully alert to the danger of the opposition. And not just so that we can spot it when we see it, but so, verse 4, that we can contend for the faith that that has been entrusted to us, that we can keep going in Jesus. So I've called this Beware the Opposition, and we're going to see two aspects of the character of false teachers that Jude wants us to see. And the first is this, that they deny the Lord's authority for the sake of immorality. They deny the Lord's authority. One of the happy things about preaching Jude through is that Jude gives you lots and lots of illustrations in his letter. So as a preacher, you're sort of halfway there when you're preparing, because he's just full of them. Lots of them come from the Old Testament. We'll see a couple from other texts as well, and also from the world around us. But it's the Old Testament that he starts in verse 5. Now, if you remember verse 4, he's just told us about these false teachers. They're perverting the grace of God. They're denying Jesus Christ as sovereign and Lord. And now in these verses, he uses these three Old Testament examples to sort of unpack his point, if you like, to illustrate his point. And we'll see that all of them are about God's authority and the way that it is rejected. So first, verse 5, he writes, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, Jude is referring here to the time of the Exodus, God brings Israel out. But then in Numbers 13 and 14, if you remember the story, Israel refuses famously to go into the promised land. God had sent the spies up to Canaan to have a look and see what was going on. And they came back. And if you remember Caleb was one of them. Caleb's always great, isn't he? Caleb's great. And Caleb, he comes back and he's like, guys, this is great. We need to go. The Lord's with us. Let's get in there. Let's go. The only thing is we must not rebel against God. And what do the people do? They do exactly that. The other spies turn their heads and they rebel against God. They reject his word. They don't trust it. God has said, I'll give you the land. But they won't trust it. They refuse to believe him. And so they fall in the wilderness, that generation. So Jesus says, remember those guys. And then verse 6, remember the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, what is going on there? Jude is referring back to Genesis 6. Now, the context is a bit complicated. If you want the long version, come and talk to me afterwards. But here's the short version. Genesis 6 speaks about a time just before the flood when certain angels sinned by sleeping with human women. Now, it's a slightly unusual story, but you can find it in Genesis 6. But again, notice Jude's point. It's about authority. They did not, these angels, they did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. You see, in their lust, they rejected the boundaries, the good and clear boundaries that God had established in his creation between angels and humans. And they pursued immorality. And then verse 7, we're told, well, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, this is from a little bit later on in Genesis chapter 19. And you might know a little bit about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were famous for their depravity. And now the issue is explicit, isn't it? It's sexual immorality. And in Sodom, that was both homosexual immorality and heterosexual immorality. And if you go and read the story there, it's really pretty grim. All the men, young and old, surrounding Lot's house, trying to break down the door so they can have sex with the men inside. That's basically the story. And again, what's Jude saying? Well, their actions are rebellion. They're a rebellion against the Creator. They're denying God's designs. And they're perverting his grace. So three illustrations from the Old Testament, pretty striking. What Jude does then in verse 8 is apply them directly to these secret intruders. In the very same way, he says, on the strength of their dreams, these godly people, what do they do first? They pollute their bodies. So there's that desire-led action there. And verse 10 tells us a little bit more. He says they're like irrational animals. Verse 16, they're following their own evil desires. Verse 18, their ungodly desires. These false teachers who've slipped into the church, they're rejecting God's authority. It says, verse 8, they reject the lordship of Jesus, and they're slandering celestial beings. Now, that one's a little bit harder to be sure exactly what's going on with, but actually, from what follows, it's clear that it involves a proud rejection of God's rule, his authority, and his designs. But notice in verse 8, Jude's key point. All of these things that the false teachers are doing, they are doing on the strength of their dreams. Now, what does that mean? Well, these dreams are a claim to have some sort of fresh insight, some fresh revelation from God, some spiritual clarity that authorizes them in their behavior that they're carrying on with. And maybe they're saying, guys, it's fine. This sexual freedom, it's all part of grace. We can go and do what we want. And we've had these dreams, and God has told us very clearly that is what we should be doing. But Jude says, no, these are a denial of God's authority. Well, how can we be sure? Well, because God has already spoken, and he has already given this church the message of faith, the faith that has been entrusted to them once for all. God has spoken. You see, that's precisely Jude's point. He's saying, look, don't be taken in by the dreamers and the fresh vision for the church, the fresh interpretations, because you already have the faith that was once for all delivered to God's people. God has spoken through his apostles, and his word in the Bible is his authority. It is once for all, and it is clear. It doesn't need updating or redefining. And it isn't just a point of reference to sit alongside our experiences or our culture. No, it's a foundation stone, not a touchstone. Because God has spoken once for all. And one of the great challenges in our church, our wider church, at a local level and a national level, for the last few decades, really, and I guess for the last 150 years in different ways, has been this willingness to sit easy with God's word, to reject that authority in his word. The question really, you know, will we submit to him as Lord? Will we obey his word, or will we look to redefine it? Will we look to reinterpret it for our day and what we think God thinks is best for us? That willingness to re-envision God's purposes for his people that we see so sadly all around us. And it's striking, isn't it, that the very issues in Jude's day are the ones that we are facing today: denying the Lord's authority, pursuing immorality around sexuality, around marriage and God's designs, his good designs in creation. And right at the root of those debates around sexuality is this very attitude, isn't it? It says, I wonder if God really is saying that after all. Or perhaps God's now saying this to us. And you hear it in the language, don't you, of seasons of discernment, of trying to listen afresh to God's word, to discern the voice of the Spirit in our day. But Jesus says, no. You have the faith once for all delivered. You have the gospel. God has spoken. And to push against it is a tragic denial of his authority. And it is also, if I can say this gently, it is strikingly arrogant to do that, because it is to suggest that we might improve on what God has already said. Now instead, says Jude, verse 9, we should be more like the archangel Michael, and we should submit humbly to what God has said. Notice that verse 9, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, he did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this story, again, might be a little bit confusing to us. It's about Moses' body. It isn't in the Old Testament. You can see from the footnote that Jude is quoting from something called the Testament of Moses, which is an old Jewish piece of literature. And a little bit later on, we'll hear him quoting from another one called 1 Enoch. Now, we might think this is all a bit odd, but actually for his first readers, this was all very familiar. They would have known these texts very well. And of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul doing something similar. He'll even quote pagan literature when he speaks in Acts 17 and in Titus 1. And he does that to illustrate the point he's trying to make. And Jude is doing the same thing. He's not treating these texts as scripture. He's not suggesting that everything they have to say is authoritatively true. But he is saying, here are some things that are useful for you and are true that are of benefit for us to hear about. Now, we don't know for sure what this dispute with the devil and Michael was all about exactly. And if you want to go and have a read in the commentaries about that more, please go and do that. But Jude's big point, really, is that even the great archangel Michael, he didn't dare to usurp the Lord's authority and overstep the line and condemn the devil himself. No, the Lord rebuke you. He left it to the Lord. He submitted to the Lord's authority. And that is so different, verse 10, from these opponents in the church. They're all too happy to disparage, to slander what they don't understand, God's word, to trample his authority down. Now, why is Jude telling us all of this? Well, I think firstly, just because we need to see clearly what gospel opposition looks like. False teachers in the church, they don't, it's not like the sort of traitors. They don't wear the big black capes and sort of walk around. They don't have name badges on that sort of give them away. Actually, in my experience, they're always very nice. They're very warm. They're very friendly. They smile. They take an interest in your family. I've been asking myself this week, yeah, actually, those who teach falsely like this, are they self-consciously aware of doing what Jude is talking about? And I don't, actually, for many of them, I don't think they probably are. And of course, the way that folks like that slip into the church is that they, if we can borrow from the ants again, they smell quite a lot like the real thing. They speak warmly about the Bible. They pray for mercy and peace and love, just like Jude does in verse 2. They sing songs about Jesus, even songs about Jesus as their Lord and their sovereign. But Jude says, do they honor Jesus as Lord? Or do they deny him? Or do they humbly submit to his word, or are they moving beyond it? Now, Jude doesn't just want us to be able to spot them, false teachers. He wants us, verse 4, if you remember, to contend for the faith. Now, how do we do that? Well, more on this next week. Jude's going to push into this more. But clearly, the first battleground, if you like, is our own hearts, isn't it? To ask ourselves, am I allowing God to speak to me? Am I willing to sit under his word and submit faithfully to him, even perhaps especially when I find what God's word has to say difficult in my life? Am I willing to live with him as Lord? Will I honor him with my body, with my time, with my money, with my life? So we must contend there, but actually as a church we contend too. We'll need to know God's word and love God's word deeply to do that. We'll want to be training up men and women for gospel ministry so that here in this church and in other churches, we're able to contend for the faith. Encouraging to hear about Matt over the weekend. And you know, let's be praying that there are many more. And the guys who are out there at the moment in junior church, let's pray that they'd be growing up to know and love deeply the word of God so that they can contend for the faith. We need to know God's word to be equipped to confront the error. But I also want to say that actually when we have to contend, as we all should and will have to at different points, we must do it with humility. So nowhere in Jude does Jude say, go and trash people, go and speak angrily to them when they disobey Jesus. No, like the Archangel Michael, we don't dare condemn. And instead, we confront humbly in love. Why? Well, because we want the spiritual good of the people that we are speaking to, people who oppose Jesus. We want to be praying for the Lord to have mercy, to humble those church leaders who are in error, and to bring them to repentance. And we want to be praying for the Lord to transform hearts right across the church, men, women, and children who love and know God's word deeply, and and love to obey it. So we need to contend with humility. There's the first mark of the false teacher. More briefly, we'll get on to the second. Verses 11 to 13, they endanger others for the sake of gain. So why must we contend? Well, because false teachers lead people astray, and the consequences are of eternal significance. Again, Jude goes back to the Old Testament, verse 11. Woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So Cain, Genesis 4, he was the one who chose the evil way over the good, and he became an example in lots of ways of sin and envy that others would follow on. So the Apostle John, in 1 John 3, he warns against being like Cain. Don't go after him. Balaam, he was the sort of world-famous prophet for hire in Numbers 22 to 24, and in his greed, he would sort of lend his wisdom out to the highest bidder, and he was very willing to go and curse God's people. And later in Numbers 31, it's Balaam's advice that leads the Israelites to being lured off into sexual sin with the Midianite women. So here we are, false teachers promoting error for the sake of gain. And then there's Korah. If you remember the story of Korah, Korah got a bit upset that Moses was in charge in number 16. He was ambitious to be leader, and so he challenged Moses. He rebelled against him. But it wasn't just Korah, because he brought with him 250 followers. And Numbers tells us that these men were well-known community leaders who'd been sort of appointed members of the council, so sort of the PCC members of the day, if you like. And Korah, in his envy and ambition, managed to get them to all follow along. And what happened? They were all destroyed. They all died. It's the same today. So false teachers today are a danger to others because they only want to benefit themselves. Now, that gain isn't always financial, like the prosperity teachers we might see over the pond with their cars and their airplanes. It might be that. It might be ambition to be, you know, a senior cleric in the Church of England, to have a bishop's stipend or a bishop's house. Or it might be envy of another. It might be a desire for popularity, for more followers, for more clicks, for more views. It might be for the approval of the world. But in church leadership, that sort of attitude always ends up destroying lives. Now, to highlight the danger, Jude follows up with a string of illustrations that are taken from the world around us. He says, these people are blemishes at your love feast, verse 12, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Now, that word blemishes can mean reefs, hidden reefs. Now, I think we think reefs mostly are those lovely things we could go and see if we went scuba diving. Little Finding Nemo is probably down there somewhere, and we'd have a lovely time. But reefs are a danger. That's the point. And they're hidden just below the waterline. If you're a ship, a reef is a very dangerous thing. So they're hidden reefs at your love feast. They're shepherds who feed only themselves. So these Christians who love one another and love God, they were meeting to share food together, to share bread and wine together. And these false teachers had slipped in amongst them. And they were playing the game well. But really, they were only in it for themselves. And shepherds like that, people who are meant to be leading others, when they don't do that, well, they're actually damaging to sheep. They're a danger. Because they're meant to be feeding them and nurturing them in God's word and caring for them. But actually, they instead are ignoring them and using them to satisfy their own appetites. Verse 16 says, they boast about themselves. They flatter others for their own advantage. And what's more, verse 12, they promise much but deliver nothing. Clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. So you can picture this sort of lovely, big, slightly dark cloud. And the farmers in the Middle East with their dry, parched ground thinking, brilliant, rain is coming. And along it blows and nothing comes. It's an empty promise. And the same with the autumn trees. Autumn's the time when the trees should be full of apples and pears and all those other lovely things. And instead, there's nothing on them. And so they're uprooted. These false teachers are empty. They have nothing to offer. There is no fruit from their ministry. And instead, verse 13, we're told they are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. Now, if you've ever walked on a beach after a storm, I guess you'll get the picture of what Jude is saying. Wild waves, they sort of churn up everything, don't they, from the seabed and dump it all on the beach. And then to top it all off is that lovely sort of foamy layer of scum or whatever it is. You know, that's a slightly miserable, horrible stuff that if you see it, you never want to go in the water or go anywhere near it. That's what Jude is talking about. That's what false teachers produce. And finally, verse 14, well, these false teachers are wandering stars leading their followers to darkness. Now, in New Testament times, if you were trying to navigate, you look to the stars and you find the pole star and you follow it. But if you get a wandering star, perhaps a wandering planet by mistake, well, you're in all sorts of bother because you'll be a million miles away from where you thought you were going. I put all those pictures together. What do we say? Well, false teachers are a grave danger to the church because they lurk undetected. They shipwreck people, and their empty promises ruin the love of God's people, and their ministries leave only the sorry fruit of shame and brokenness in its wake. Now again, why is Jude quite so strong about these people? It's because he knows the names of the people he is talking to. He knows their faces, and he knows their faith, and he knows their vulnerabilities. He's talking about real people who are facing real danger. And we mustn't be ashamed of speaking of God's word in this way. Because this is still about real people, and it is still about real danger. And it's about people that you know and that I know that are being carried away by wandering stars into the darkness that lasts forever. It is eternally serious, which is why Jude is so serious and so strong. Of course, when we do that in all gentleness, but it is eternally serious, what Jude has to say, and it still is today. And actually, I think we need to hear that more than ever, because we live in a time when ungodly people have, I think, more opportunities than ever before in lots of ways to slip in unnoticed into our midst. I'm not particularly thinking about Sundays. I'm thinking about all the rest of our lives. That ready access to our eyes and our ears all day, every day, through podcasts or blog posts or whatever else it is. That content that just keeps coming at us. And what makes it worse is that we have less and less time to actually discern it, don't we? We don't have the attention to check out the content that we just consume. So we need to be careful. How then do we contend? Well, Jude says, look at the motives of those you're listening to. Look at their ministries. Who are they feeding? What sort of fruit are they producing? Where are they leading? And I guess if you notice foam on the shoreline, well, still well clear of the waters. And you would say, come back to the cross. Come back to the grace of God. Wonder at God's kindness to you in the Lord Jesus. And enjoy his word. Enjoy the life that you have in his son. So there's Jude's warning. Beware the opposition. And just as we close, we need to just briefly see the end result of these false teachers. Verse 14. They are destined for the Lord's judgment. That theme of judgment runs right through the verses, doesn't it? I think, again, he's unpacking verse 4, the condemnation that was written so long ago. And we see that in verse 5, the Lord destroying those who didn't believe. We've seen it in verse 6, the angels kept in darkness. In verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, the example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Perhaps most harrowing of all, that description of the wandering stars in verse 13, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. In verse 14, Jude turns to address it head on. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's another Jewish text, 1 Enoch. And again, Jude just using it to make the point. A point that actually lines squarely up with the rest of what the scriptures have to say. And now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. On that last day, Jesus will come back to judge the world, to judge the ungodly. And again, we need to see that Jude writes these things because he cares so deeply for his church. He wants them to see clearly that the destiny of false teaching, where it leads, where these who've slipped in will take them if they're given opportunity. And he wants them to turn and cling faithfully to the Lord Jesus. And I think he also wants to reassure us. The Lord isn't surprised by the scale of false teaching in the church. And that's been true of God's people right through. There have always been those who would lead astray. And even when it looks like ungodliness is running riot in the church, well, we need not lose heart because the Lord sees it and he will deal with it. In fact, he's promised as far back as the seventh from Adam, Enoch, that he would do that. And that promise has been kept. And we know that it will be kept because he has sent his son and his son will return. Friends, in the meantime, what is our task? Well, just look with me at verse 20. Here's where we'll finish. Dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you speak through your word in these ways because you love us so much, Lord. You have called us and you have loved us and you are keeping us for Jesus Christ. Thank you that, Lord, you give us these warnings in Scripture to help us to stay on the path, to keep trusting in your grace and loving Jesus and having him as our sovereign and Lord. And Lord, we pray that that would be true for each of us this week. Help us to trust you and to be wise. In Jesus' name, amen.